In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, welcome to worship at Providence Presbyterian Church. We are glad that you're here with us and hope that you are warmly welcomed by those around you, seated around you. We know there are a number of people who are without heat in these days, and so we're glad that today the heat is working at Providence Presbyterian Church. I want to say a special word of thanks to those who are visiting with us for the first time and hope that you are warmly welcomed by those around you. Please take time to sign our welcome pads that are on the inside pew and pass them down the pew so that you may greet one another by name following the worship service. Special thanks to Reverend Steve Nelson, who is preaching today as we finish this final of the 3 weeks of transition time before the start of our permanent co-pastor Siobhan Starling Lewis, who has arrived in Rhode Island and is one of those who is without heat this morning. Please, reminder to you all that we should all be wearing our name tags, particularly next week as we gather together and share in a welcome brunch following worship. Please bring a dish to share. Downstairs there will be ham and beverages provided, and if you can lend a hand with setting up or cleaning up, please see Cheryl Mason next week. Or see her this morning for next week, for Sunday after worship. This afternoon, we are all invited at 3 o'clock to a farewell worship celebration for Reverend Rick Taylor, who is moving on the 19th of November to Pennsylvania. So it looks like it's going to be a wonderful worship celebration and time of sharing for Rick at Beneficent Congregational Church, and the information is in your bulletin this morning. That's at 3 o'clock this afternoon. On Saturday, we will be traveling down to Presbytery, where we will jump through the final hurdle of Pastor Siobhan's approval by the presbytery for this call to our church. Thank you to all of you who have signed up to accompany us on that journey. There is still room and still opportunity for you to join in significant transportation fellowship on Saturday as we travel back and forth to Stamford. The sign-up sheet is in the Hope Room, and many thanks to those of you who are going for both the full day in the program and have already registered in the half day, which is leaving at the more manageable hour of 11 o'clock for that. Thank you very much. Let's see. Other announcements this morning. We have youth gathering this Friday at 7:30 here at the church. We will be happy to take your children home after the youth gathering. So if you're interested in more information, see Kevin and Hilda this morning. Are there others announcements this morning? Let us then prepare our hearts to worship God. please join with me in the responsive call to worship? Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. We will tell of your glorious deeds, O Lord, and the wonders that you have done. Tell your children and your children's children that they should set their hope in God and not forget your works, O God, but keep your commandments. Let us worship God as we sing together.
Thank you.
Trusting in God's ever faithful forgiveness, we come to pray, confessing our sin and brokenness, our separation from God, first in silence, then praying together. Let us pray. Together we pray. Far be it from us that we should forsake you, O Lord, to serve other gods. Yet we confess our allegiance is not what it should be. You brought our ancestors out of Egypt, yet we do not always trust you protected them aware of our needs. You protected them all along the way that they went. Yet we wonder if you hear us when we cry to you. We hear you are a jealous God and will not forgive our transgressions or our sins. Yet we are bold to lay them before you and implore you. Have mercy upon us and give us your grace. Amen. Our trust is in God alone who made heaven and earth and has the power to make all things new. Let us believe this good news in Jesus Christ. We are forgiven and freed to new life. So let us sing our praise.
Hallelujah.
this is the time in our worship that we share joys and concerns with one another, and a couple of joys this morning to start us off as we begin this time of prayer. First of all, Pastor Siobhan and her family have arrived in Rhode Island and are settling in, and we pray that their heat and water situation will soon be resolved so that they can move more into this week in anticipation of next Sunday's start than they have been able to do thus far. Soraya is enrolled in school and started on Fridays. Also a great joy indeed. Also a personal joy for me to welcome Doug Cleveland and Catherine Willis, who are here. Doug and I grew up in the same church together, though he's significantly younger than I am. Doug is here because he is doing an organ concert at Brown University at 4 o'clock. He played in my ordination 25 years ago when he was still in college and started to accompany our church choir when he was 12. So, welcome, Catherine. It's wonderful to have you here. And I'm going to ask Edward to run the mic for us. So.
First of all, I thank God and each and everyone here, since my mom been with us, and she's going back to Ghana on Tuesday, so I need a prayer. Thanks.
We will miss you.
I'd like prayers for the Presbytery meeting on Saturday, and also I have a joy in that Mackenzie, my niece's granddaughter, seems to be making recovery and should be coming home in a couple of days. She's still having therapy so she can walk again and working with her lungs and so forth. But I thank everybody for all their prayers.
My dad's birthday is on this Wednesday.
Ooh, all right.
I think I'll be here one more week, but I want to thank this congregation and ask prayers of share with the thanks of the support and friendship and love this congregation has given me. I've been here 8.5 years and long home. Many of my pastorates, so I feel at home here. And if you have some extra prayers, I hope to get my house in Rhode Island sold so I have something to live on. But anyway, thank you.
I want to play for the veterans.
One more time, Deacon.
Prayers for the veterans.
Let us pray together. Creating, redeeming, and sustaining God, we thank you this day for the gift of your presence, for new beginnings for many, for healing, for strength, for opportunities to see you at work day by day. As we move, O God, to this side of the election season, may our focus be on progress and hope, on justice and peace, here in our community, nation, and world. Hear our prayer, O God, for you can soften the hardest of hearts and bring water out of dry places. We lift in prayer this day all places in our world that are at war, and pray for veterans who have served valiantly and who are honored and recognized on Tuesday. Let us never forget that our aim and ultimate goal should be for a world that is together in peace, and let us continue to work for that. We pray, O Lord, for those who are in need of healing of body, mind, and spirit, for those known to us for those named and unnamed. We pray for Dan Varen as he continues to recover. We thank you for your presence with Mackenzie and the good prognosis that is ahead for her and continued strength for that family. We pray, O Lord, for those who grieve and are hit hard, particularly as the road stretches long ahead of them, acute in these holiday times. Make us mindful of those who are alone in our midst in this season, and the power sometimes of even the simplest of gestures. We pray, O Lord, for those who are seeking work in this time, for the pressures of finances for them. We give you thanks for joys in the safe arrival, Siobhan Kirk process for Pastor Siobhan Kirk and Soraya, and for all those who have been welcoming them this week. We give you thanks, O God, for Vivian's mother here with us for so many Sundays, and pray for safe return to Ghana and this time again of separation. We thank you for birthdays and for Mark's celebration as his children anticipate that wonderfully this week. We give thanks, O God, for friends and reconnections, of the joys of visitors in our midst. We thank you for for recreation and the successful athletic endeavors of Dylan and Nate in this week. Thank you for the opportunity we have to live embodied lives. We give thanks, O God, for your presence with Rolf and Erica as they move into Rolf's independent status this week and as Erica travels shortly thereafter. We praise you, O God, for all of those who come to call this their church community home, for long welcome of this periods of time, for the welcome of this community. And we ask your blessing on Rick as he finalizes his moves towards the move, and particularly as he prepares and waits to sell his house in this time. Help us, O God, to keep perspective, to remember as we focus on our blessings, we are given strength to overcome challenges. Open our eyes to opportunities to live in your spirit always, in discipleship, sharing hope, joy, and love with all your people. For we would seek to live in the manner of our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Like to welcome up Jim and Sally Lockhart for the children's message this morning and for all of the children to come forward for this time.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Dear Lord, we ask that you open our eyes and open our ears so that we may hear your word and do it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Old Testament 78 is from Psalm chapter 78, verses 1 through 7, found on page 508 in the Pew Bible or 661 in the large print or on the screen. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our ancestors have told us. We will not hide coming children. We will tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a decree in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and rise up and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. The New Testament lesson, the gospel lesson, is from Matthew, chapter 25, verses 1 to 13, on page 26 in the Pew Bible, page 34 in large print. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like this. 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, all of them became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a shout, "Look! Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those bridesmaids got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise replied, "No, there will not be enough for you and for I some for yourself. You had better go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they went to buy it, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him into the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the other bridesmaids came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I do not know you. Keep awake, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you.
Let us pray. Lord God, open our eyes, ears, and hearts to illumine us, your Spirit divine. Amen. Sermons are funny things. One of the things that they are is a game of connect the dots. And the preacher has to figure out how to connect the dots. And I hope I'll do that today with the Matthew passage, the feature. The Psalm text is marvelous, but I'm not going to address it at all. You heard it read. You can have it as a backdrop. It's not that it's unconnected. Specifically in the Matthew account, the key passages are verses 12 and 13. There are the pivot points of the maidens with their lamps. Now, we've found ourselves in the last decade plus since September 11th in a kind of state of ready alert. We had early on in the Bush administration the yellow, amber, somewhat close to red, and then red alerts of when there was going to be some attack that might be coming. I don't think that's a bad thing, and I guess we still have it in some modified form, although it's been being used less and less, I hope not to our disaster and dismay. We know what we go through when we go to airports, how we get screened, concerns about whether we're living in a security state of email monitoring our telephone calls, emails, and other. Although, quite frankly, there were loads of people who thought the same thing, including Martin Luther King back in the 1960s. So it's not as though that's a thing that has just happened in the last decade or thereabouts. Bad people, bad things to be feared. You might have thought, looking at the sermon title, that, oh my God, here we go, it's another, where are we with Ebola today? Ebola is a horrible, horrible thing in countries in Africa, and it's terrible, and it's frightening. And we need to be doing everything we can from here, including sending our people and having them come back, and I guess now not having to go through the kinds of quarantines and whatnot that a couple of weeks ago seemed to be de rigueur. More fear, more concern over nothing. I had a student yesterday in class. She works in an elementary school, I think in Mansfield, a study that talking about global issues. She happens to have a study that she's projecting about the degree to which elementary school teachers include global things in their educational plans, which is, I think, a good thing to be trying to research. And I was making comments about, when was the last time a second grade teacher said anything about Putin or Netanyahu or where is Iraq in their second grade class? And she said, and I mentioned Ebola, and she said, believe it or not, we've got little posters that say, here are the symptoms of Ebola in our elementary class. In our town, in suburban Boston. Kind of ridiculous in a lot of ways. And for those of us, I know some of you, I won't name names, grew up in this era, as I did, of the scare and threat about nuclear holocaust, nuclear attack from the then Soviet Union, back in the 50s and 60s. Some of you probably did as I did, with a duck and cover, get under your desk at school, go into the hall. We did these drills. I lived 13 miles outside of Center City, Philadelphia, 8 miles from the oil refineries. If you've ever traveled down 95 and across the bridges there, and it makes our little gas tanks here look like nothing. One of the biggest oil refineries probably on the East Coast. And we were 8-9 miles as the crow flew from there. You can imagine if the Soviets had Philadelphia targeted, they weren't going to target Billy Penn at the top of City Hall. They were going to target the Navy Yard and those tanks that were 8 miles from where my home was. But in my school, we were going to go into the hallway and get up against the wall and shelter ourselves from the bomb. It was going to blast off. There were people in my community who built bomb shelters. I happened to see one of them. There were only two or three. It was almost absurd when you look at it, you know, now, maybe even then, that it was a box. I guess it had oxygen coming from somewhere through filters, but what's going to filter radioactive air? And the guy, whether he actually wouldn't tell the media or his neighbors whether he actually had a gun so that he could defend his shelter from some neighbor that might try to get in there with him, in it. It was kind of a constant state of alert. Dear friend of my parents, who lived actually up the hill from the guy with the fallout shelter, a rather humorous guy, an anesthesiologist, I don't know whether that had to do with his solution to the issue of if the bombs went off, and he said, you know, if they tell us that the Russian missiles or their airplanes are in the first mushroom cloud in downtown Philadelphia or somewhere else, I will get my bottle of scotch and I will start walking towards Center City. And that actually probably was a smart idea. And whether Ray Davis would have actually done that or not, I don't know. He was a humorous guy, but he was also a serious man. And I guess maybe Ray Davis's lamp oil was a bottle of scotch. Sounds like Obama's lamp oil is a bourbon at the hands of Mitch McConnell. And it was a joke there. And we had the Cuban Missile Crisis, and you thought that every plane that was flying over was maybe a Russian jet about to drop bombs. So the whole issue when we get into that kind of apocalyptic thinking, and this text today has its apocalyptic aspect. And the lectionary, which I am following, and Chris followed last week, and I guess often does, or almost always does, I always do, lectionary year, at the coming to the end of the lectionary year, which begins in 3 Sundays from now with Advent. Well, the lectionary year gets into the end, and the end times and texts about the end times, because we're coming to the end of the lectionary year. And then we get to Advent, and we start thinking about the birth of Jesus and new life and so forth. So we're in this time in the lectionary where it's, in a sense, about the apocalypse, about the end times. Of course, the question is, how much can we take? How much could we take of the red alerts, yellow alerts, and so forth? How much Ebola alarm can we take? So the question is, what hope, if any, does Jesus offer us in the face of that kind of aspect of our lives? Now, there's a bunch of problems in this Matthew account. I say problems, things that I would rather not tell you, but I'm going to tell you, because the preacher has an obligation to tell you. One is that we have an image of Jesus here, which is not the kind, little, gentle baby Jesus. It's not the Jesus of giving forgiveness to people. It's not the Jesus of raising Lazarus. It's not the Jesus of let me rub oil on your feet or wash your feet or something else. It's the Jesus who, when the door is locked on the foolish maidens, says, I don't know you. The presumption there is the door doesn't get open. Nothing that tells us that the door gets open. So the foolish maidens are shut out. And we don't normally like to think of Jesus as somebody who shuts people out, who bars the door. But here he bars the door. And I don't think we have any real good way around that. There's one maybe little piece of wiggle room that I'll mention around that. But it's not an image of Jesus that we normally, religion professor about. Had a wonderful religion professor at Gettysburg. You know, it was the how do you get your eyes open by Old and New Testament critical approach to the scriptures and whatnot, who used to say the Bible isn't one thing, it's many things, which is his way of saying the Bible conflicts with itself, There are arguments in there that are unresolved and so forth. It is the Word of God, and I love the children's sermon, and maybe they should be up here preaching. They were much better than I. They're much more theologically tuned in than I am. But the reality is the Word of God is many things. Here we have a Jesus, not Jesus is many things. Jesus is not one thing. Jesus is many things. And here's a side of Jesus that is not sort of, if you will, the norm of the welcoming, caring, compassionate, forgiving, if you will, Jesus. He's not very forgiving about the foolish maidens. So here we are with Apocalypse. Here we are with the end of the liturgical year in the lectionary. And interestingly, here we are with Providence Presbyterian Church at the end of its little journey, which has been more than a year. And so there's a question about whether we've got oil in our lamps. Do we still have oil in our lamps here? Or have we used it all up, or did we not have any to begin with, as we now anticipate the coming of a new co-pastor? I would hope that she wouldn't find us without any oil in our lamps. And I would hope that she wouldn't bar the door if she did. I haven't met her, but I understand she's a very wonderful, decent, lovely person, so I'll hope for myself, but that's not the case. Now, so we got problem number one is this image of Jesus. And then we got problem number two of this notion of watching, being prepared. And there the red alert is pretty real, because Jesus basically says, essentially, he's saying you weren't prepared. You didn't have enough oil. Also note, interestingly, the other maidens aren't real nice Christian people. They don't get into sharing here. They say, we don't have enough to share with you. Go get your own. And then when they, of course, why then the door can be barred from them when they come back now with their oil, but it's too late. So we've got this watching, be prepared theme here in Matthew. And that's where the story of the bridesmaids really gets traction. It is a parable about the wise, pardon me, the wise and the foolish. And after all, presumably, we would want to be the wise in the wise. We would want to be the wise maidens here in this account if we were in it. It's about people being left behind, shut out. Presumably, we'd prefer not to be the people knocking on the door trying to get in. And certainly not the people that would have Jesus saying, I don't know you. I don't know you individually, or I don't know you as a group. So think about that for a moment. The core ground, if you will, of that Matthew verse 12 in chapter 25. Even think about verse 13 in chapter 25 about you don't know the time or the place. If we're to think about apocalypse, if we're to think about end times, what even does that say about what we should be doing, about whether, what can we really know about whether we might be in some end times? And if we did think that somehow we were in some end times, my wife reminded me a couple of weeks ago when I was preparing this, she said, well, you know, this really is about, you know, don't, you can't dodge the fact that the early church, the early Christians felt that they were living in that time. You know, you lose your leader, you're under duress, you're under oppression, you'd probably start thinking that. And there are all manner of nice start prophets and whatnot in the Old Testament that we can start playing with and other number games with that some groups have played in Daniel and other places with figuring out the exact day. At least the year, but maybe even the month and maybe even the day and the month, because we read something in Daniel or we connected it with something in Revelation and we played some kind of a game. And I don't want to bore you with it, but there are straw people that I can put up. Those who are American religious historians or other, there were the wonderful Millerites in the 1840s. They were among the first to go get the white robes and go out on a hill because they thought they knew the day. And the 1840s, in this country to a certain extent, but also in Europe, were very, very tough times. The revolutions of 1848 racked Europe the way a lot of people say today, oh my God, look at what's happening in Middle East and in Europe and Ukraine and so forth. We've never seen anything like this. No. People in the 1840s in the United States and in Europe thought the world was coming to an end. Talk to anybody in the early 1900s, in the 19, you know, we're about to celebrate Veterans Day, which was set off after World War I, the armistice that was established after World War I, the war to end all wars. What did people think in 1911, 1912, 1913, as the world was marching toward what became, for them, the war to end all wars? And it was a pretty horrible and messy war. So the Millerites go out on the hills. We had a couple of years ago this guy who thought he knew the end. I can't remember his name, but he actually, I think, had a reboot and did it twice or maybe even three times, and now he's kind of disappeared. I don't think we hear about him anymore. He'll come back. I don't know. And I got into a discussion with my brother-in-law a couple of weeks ago, who was here on the occasion of the memorial service of the death of my mother-in-law, my brother-in-law, he is of a sect that my wife was raised in, can't bore you with this, called Christadelphians. And they are, among other things, end-time folks. And David started going down the path of, we're living in the end times. And here's why. And he started to try to tell me why. And he's quoting from Revelation and Daniel and all this. And then he's telling me that he's got this article from Isaac Newton from the 1770s or 1780s about the end times, which then sort of began to prove my point. And I said to him, David, people have been thinking this for a long time. And what I didn't get a chance to talk with him about, and it would have been probably a somewhat nettlesome argument, so I kind of ran it by my spouse, who kind of knows that approach and that theology. And I said, so suppose we're in the end times, what difference does it make? Does that make us do something different than we did? It's sort of the foxhole religion. Or I get a dreaded terminal disease, and then all of a sudden I'm going to hit my bucket list because I've got cancer. As opposed to, well, I'm living today, what would I do today? Rather than if I'm in a foxhole, or I really do believe that I'm in the end times. Like, Jesus is coming back and the whole world's going to spin apart next month. And she said, well, you would have more of a sense of urgency. Okay. Maybe my brother-in-law was trying to tell me that we'd have more of a sense of urgency. Maybe that would mean that you go try to radically convert people quickly so they could be ready and maybe get their robes on when Jesus was going to come back after all the mess. For me, and I would postulate for you, I don't know that that stuff makes any difference. It's not that we ignore that there could be an end time and that the whole thing could spin apart, or we could choke ourselves in global something, climate change and warming, or something else. I'm not naive, and I'm not trying to propose that. But what I am trying to say is, so how much does that be prepared? Does that mean we have to somehow be prepared differently than we would be prepared regardless of whether we thought the end was this close, or the end is out here centuries or eons from now? I'm not sure that makes any difference. And I've given you a couple of straw people, with all due respect to my brother-in-law, who's a delightful guy, but you know, he operates very strongly out of that position. That drop where that, I don't know how or where that gets him. That was sort of my question. I don't know where that gets you. But it seems to get him somewhere. It helps him make sense out of something. So admittedly, there's some sense of urgency in here. But I think the question is the degree to which that urgency matters in the sense that all of a sudden we're going to change ourselves up in response to it. So we go back to the wedding feast. People with oil, without oil, the prepared versus the unprepared. As I said a moment ago, we want to be the former, we don't want to be the latter. We want to be prepared. We want Jesus to see us as prepared. So what do we do? What are our lamps? What's your lamp? What's my lamp? What's our oil? for our lamps, whatever it is we think our lamps are. And how do we have all that with us? And ready, need to have it ready, because this passage would tell you that you need to have it ready at hand. And if you don't, pardon me, you're screwed. Because then the door's going to get shut. Because you weren't ready. You weren't prepared. I think this is less about call, in the conventional sense of call. Am I called to go do something? Than being prepared for whatever it is that might come along. Slight, it's a marginal difference, but I think it's a critical difference. Because it isn't, what am I called to go do? But it's more, I'm sitting here in real time. And what's coming across the radar screen? Where am I? Who am I interacting with? And am I prepared for whatever it is I should be prepared for in that moment? This is a moment. These folks are at a bridal feast, waiting for the bridegroom to arrive. In the parable. So I think it's about what are the challenges, what are the things that we might confront in maybe unexpected ways, and what are we going to do about that? Now, Chris, I thought I was going to write her an email this week, because I think the sermon last week was marvelous. In a simplistic, and I say that with all absolute respect, in an absolutely wonderfully simplistic way about the saints. And the saints that are here, in our midst. Now, there are saints other places, too. And we can't get self-absorbed about naming each other saints and saying, well, you're one, I think, and if you want to tell me I'm one, that's nice. And I don't think that's what Chris was saying. But the saints are the people who are prepared. The saints, they're stuff that comes across the radar screen, they're prepared. They've got some response that's growing out of their Christian faith stance, their belief stance, their affirmation, their spirituality, their conviction, their Christian faith conviction. And she named a few names, and, you always leave somebody behind. She named a few names last week. I won't rename them. But there are a number that, and I think she was alluding to this in this congregation, that regularly go out to places and give of their time and give of their talents to things elsewhere in the world, sometimes even in this country, in this congregation. Gina Bay is a goddess for what she did in the pastoral search process here. She's a saint. She's a saint for how long that took and what it took to get us to where we got to with it. Glenn, the Ramseys, when Glenn announced almost offhand a month ago or so that we're leaving to go to Mexico to this church that needs us. And I thought, boy, God bless you, but if some church in Mexico needed me, I could not pick myself up and go do that. I might if somebody could promise me a tennis game on the ground 7 days a week with somebody in that little village in Mexico. But I couldn't do that. So we've got that kind of commitment out of folks who I think are in our own midst here, of people who I think show us the way of what it is to be prepared, what it is to have our spirits, our hearts prepared so that literally and figuratively we're not caught naked or we're not caught with no oil in our lamps. It's preparation. It is about being on alert. Now, whether it's a feeling of constant red alert of what Jesus and God might be throwing at it is, I don't know. But it is a question about being on some degree of alert. So we need to know what our vessel or what our vessels is or are, individually and corporately, as a church body and congregation, but specifically for each of us as congregants and believers. Is it our bodies? It is our lives lived out on some level? Is it the specific places that our ourselves operating, our professions, the places that we live and have our being, the contacts, the relationships that we have with people. Maybe it's our wallets. Maybe it's our time. So we have to be prepared. We have to be prepared to use what we have. The oil in our lamps. That is our challenge. That is something to which I think we somehow need to be committed. So let's see how ready we are in the days and months and weeks and years ahead. Amen.
Let us stand and affirm our faith using the Ecumenical Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
During most of the month of November, we are going to be doing what Reverend Steve Nelson has asked us to do, to reflect on how we are ready, how we are blessed, how we give in various ways. The first of our folks in our congregation to share about that, a moment of stewardship, is Deacon Lee Vanderbond.
Good morning. I apologize for having to read. I'm not a very good brainiest speaker, and so I've got some notes. Pardon me. When Pastor Chris asked me to say something about stewardship, I was thinking about what an honor it would be here to say something about stewardship when, on the same day that we bid farewell to Rick Taylor. I've gotten to know Rick over the past year a little bit. I wish I had more time to do that. He's given a lot to ministry, and I want to briefly talk about stewardship in the context of how we connect with each other and how we learn from our mentors, whether they're family or friends or other important people. So let me start with Rick. Sunday school. Rick was a boy. He went to Sunday school at the Christian Reformed Church close to his home in New Jersey. This has particular interest to me because I also grew up in the Christian Reformed Church. And he told me last Sunday, and then this morning, he gave me a couple of these cards. Thank you, Rick, and I will treasure these things. They're certificates of attendance at Sunday school. And I went to back to the same time when I went to Sunday school at a different Christian Reformed church. But what's very interesting, and the reason why Rick gave them to me, is they're signed by his pastor, Reverend Eugene Bradford. And that has very particular interest because Eugene Bradford was the father of one of my closest friends. We have connections with people. Gene Bradford, Rick's Sunday school pastor, was a champion of justice and racial reconciliation. He was a theologian with a pastoral heart, and while a pastor at Berwyn CRC in Illinois, this was after he was in New Jersey where Rick attended. This was in the Chicago area. Reverend Bradford was drawn into painful racial struggles surrounding the requested in Lawndale black children from Lawndale Christian Reformed Church into the Timothy Christian schools in Cicero. This was a crisis that denomination had never experienced before. It literally almost tore the denomination apart. It was a crisis that was centered in Chicago. Perhaps you've heard the term redlining. That was a phenomenon where sections of the city were cut by realtors and people were discriminated against for moving into one area or another. But Reverend Bradford stood solid, and he advocated for those children to be treated as any other child. And because of that, the denomination actually proposed, signed, and validated a policy on non-discrimination in the denomination. In his retirement, he devoted much of his energy and efforts to open all offices of the church to women. Some might say he was ahead of his time. I have to also say very quickly that Bradford was ordained in the Presbyterian Church initially. A few years ago, I invited my friend Jonathan, his son, and his wife Grace, and I hadn't seen John for a long time, and this was I knew I was going to get emotional on a few things. After about an hour of talking and remembering stories and so forth, he abruptly turned around and said to my son, Sim, he said, Sim, the only reason I'm in here right now is because of your father. You see, I offered John a job after he had returned from Europe on his honeymoon. He had $25 in his pocket, nowhere to go, he didn't have a house, he had no idea what he was going to do, and I offered him a job. And at the time, I had no idea who his father was, at his or anything like that, but I was at his brother's house, and we had a good time together, and I offered him a job. He took the job, and a month later, his wife got a job, and he settled in Grand Rapids, and after he completed a couple of years working with me, he founded an organization called the Inner City Christian Federation, which is an effort to find housing for people who are homeless, for people who can't afford housing, for low-income people. He's been doing that for 40 years now, and now that is a nationally recognized service. His comments, I hope, will influence my son. But I get ahead of myself in my story, I think. When Rick attended the CRC in the 50s, I'm sure that Rick heard the same message that I did. Lessons from the Heidelberg Catechism, maybe, in Sunday school? Yeah, I think he's nodding. And one of the second question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism is, what must you know to live and die in joy in this comfort? And, of course, the answer that we all had to learn was three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sin and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such. These three concepts were drilled into us. It didn't mean a whole lot as kids. We had some idea of foul play, maybe mischievous activity. I mean, the worst thing I could think of was some of those kids that were blowing up mailboxes with cherry bombs, you know, but for eternal damnation, I thought that was a little bit harsh. And so it was hard for us as kids to contemplate those theological consequences. But over time, things sort of sunk in. And I looked to my own folks and what they had to deal with. They were hard-working people. They grew up in the Depression. They struggled. They lost their first child in infancy, a daughter or a sister I never knew. My dad was not an articulate theologian or a social activist. He was not very handy with a hammer or a saw or a screwdriver. He was a meat cutter. He was an artisan with a knife. He was, he and his brothers operated a grocery store. They paid him cash every, that's how they got paid. A little brown envelope with cash in it. And every Sunday I remember, he would be counting out his bills, and this one would go into this envelope, and another bill would go into this envelope, and so forth. He was religious. That was part of the experience Sunday morning. Put your money in your envelopes. At the store, as we called it, he developed a passion for waiting on customers, for serving people. He knew them all by name. Stories about helping war widows are part of his legacy. His work didn't make denominational consequence, but it was an important part of our small community. No doubt his ability with a knife had something to do with him, his ability to create letters and numbers with an artisan's paintbrush so he could, that's how they advertised the specials in the store. He'd take butcher paper and he'd be painting on that. I remember him doing that. And then they'd be hanging in the windows in the grocery store. So I can never, and maybe that success with the paintbrush allowed him to pick up a hammer and a saw for the only construction project I can ever recall him undertaking. A few years after my youngest brother Donald was born with Down syndrome, Dad ventured up enough courage to build a sandbox. Despite having been told by close friends and others to institutionalize my brother, my parents bravely decided to keep him home, apart from his family. This was not an easy decision. They didn't know how to raise a child with serious disabilities. Despite my mom being a nurse, this task seemed so incomprehensibly beyond their reach. 1956 was a time when hundreds of thousands of people, literally hundreds of thousands of people, were institutionalized. It's a history we do not know now. But on Wordsworth and highways, you would find institutions where thousands of people were incarcerated for no reason other than being disabled in some way. There were no community services or special education for kids like my brother. And conventional wisdom encouraged my parents to give up their child with limitations. But gradually, my parents dismissed conventional wisdom. And gradually, they experienced, yes, we all did, grace. I can recall my dad's older sister, who lived across the street from us, leaving her house and making her daily trek across the street to hold my brother and reassure my mom. I could hear her porch door slam shut and then her hobbling. She had a problem with one leg. She would hobble across the street with a cane to our house. our back screen door would slam shut, and then she would open our, and it would begin. And then it would begin. She'd say, "Oh, Tilly," that was my mom. She would exclaim, "He's such a good baby. He's no trouble.